The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 4, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 73rd in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, November 23, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consecutive studies in the book of Acts, we return tonight to Acts chapter 20, and to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. You will recall that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He has arrived at Miletus, the seaport for the city of Ephesus on the coast of Asia. And he has summoned the Ephesian elders that he might speak to them one last time. His theme is faithfulness in the gospel ministry. And in the words that he addresses to them, he sets forth the example of his own ministry among them, speaks of his immediate prospects for the future, exhorts them concerning their own ministerial labors, and then commends them to God and to His Word. Now, to this point in our study, we've been considering Paul's account of his own ministry. A ministry which, by implication, he sets before the Ephesian elders for their imitation. We've considered so far verses 17 through 19. There Paul says to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews." As we've seen in these verses, Paul describes the example of his own ministry. And in doing so, he directs their attention to what they know about him by firsthand experience. He speaks with the confidence of a man who knows that by the kind of ministry that he has conducted among them, that he has a grip on their consciences. From the first day that he came among them, all the time, he says, he had consistently displayed those marks or those virtues which characterize a man who is an able and faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our previous studies in this passage, we've seen that Paul appeals to their knowledge of his consistent humility, compassion, and unselfishness. Tonight, we begin to take up a further mark of a true minister, which is that he is an able and faithful preacher of the Word of God. And our text is found in two portions of the 20th chapter, first verses 17 through 21, and then verses 24 through 27, or rather 18 through 21, then verses 24 through 27. Again, as part of the continuing thought, which begins in verse 18, he says, "Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 24, he says, "I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now my present plan is to examine these statements under four headings. First, the scope of Paul's preaching. Second, the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. Third, the manner of Paul's preaching. And then fourth, the fruit of Paul's preaching in his own conscience. But tonight we will consider only the scope of Paul's preaching. Now, at a later date, we'll come to the heading, the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. And when we do so, we'll consider Paul's statements in verses 21 and 24, where he speaks of testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider what he means when he speaks of the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. These statements identify the primary focus of Paul's preaching. It speaks of a recurring emphasis which he placed on the gospel as the very heart of his message. And indeed, so central was the gospel in his preaching that he declared to the Corinthians in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Or as he says to these same Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But though texts like these indicate the focus and the recurring themes that were to be found in Paul's preaching, we must not infer from such statements that Paul only preached evangelistically or only preached the doctrine of Christ, or even that Christ explicitly was the primary emphasis in each and every sermon. From his letters to Corinth, we know that he addressed a wide variety of doctrinal and practical issues. Not only did he preach Christ in the more pointed and explicit manner that obviously characterized his evangelistic sermon, but he also addressed the revelation of God's will in such things as marriage, spiritual gifts, church unity, Christian liberty, and a host of other doctrinal and practical subjects. And indeed, in his instruction to Timothy, as he is instructing Timothy on the manner in which the word or the scope in which the word is to be preached, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through chapter 4 and verse 2, we find these words. Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." And normally we stop reading there, but we don't carry on with Paul's thought as he turns to Timothy then in verse 1 of the next chapter and says, "I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, from Paul's example, and from the exhortation, the scope of the exhortation that he gives to Timothy in the text just read, it seems that it is clear that in Paul's mind and in his practice, there was a broad scope to preaching. So much so that the legitimate field of profitable preaching was the entirety of the God-breathed Scriptures. And it's in this wider scope, it is this wider scope that Paul has in mind when he says to these Ephesian elders, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, in both of these statements, Paul uses a term that was very instructive concerning his state of mind as a preacher. The word hapostello, translated, I shrank not or shrank not, that term was used of soldiers who shrank from their duties out of fear, who retreated from the battle out of fear. Now, we'll consider the implications of that word more fully when we later take up the manner of Paul's preaching. But tonight, simply note that Paul affirms that from the first day that he set foot in Asia, all the time that he went in and out among them, at no time had he been a coward in his preaching. At no time had he retreated from his duty to God or retreated from his duty to his hearers out of fear of what would happen if he preached the whole counsel of God, if he preached everything that was needed for the profit of their souls. In other words, the fear of man didn't determine the limits of what he would say. The content of his preaching was not determined by consulting the faces of his hearers or by consulting his own fears or prejudices. Instead, the only question was, is this part of the whole counsel of God revealed for the profit of men's souls? That concern alone determined the scope of his preaching. Now, it's important that we understand, if we will understand Paul and why he preached as he did in terms of the scope of what he said to God's people, it's important that we understand what he meant when he used the phrase, the whole counsel of God. Now, a number of writers seem to restrict the meaning of this phrase to the preaching of God's plan of salvation. And it's very common to come across an understanding of the text which implies that if you are preaching the 5 points of Calvinism, preaching not only a responsible man who is responsible to repent and believe the gospel, but preach a sovereign God, that you have then preached the whole counsel of God. Now, that's a very common approach. And indeed, it is true that if you will preach the whole counsel of God, you will have to preach a balanced plan of salvation. But it seems to me that this opinion isn't correct as far as what Paul is implying in the context. Especially when we consider that in the context, he indicates what he means by the phrase, the whole counsel of God. And if you look again at the text, you'll see that in verse 20, he says virtually the same thing that he does in verse 27. He only chooses different expressions to describe the content of his preaching. Look again at verse 27. He says, I shrank not, I did not retreat from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now look back at verse 20. I shrank not, I did not retreat from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Now it seems to me that if we interpret these verses in light of one another, which I believe we ought to do, then the whole counsel of God is nothing other than what Paul speaks of in terms of anything that was profitable for the people of God. Now the term counsel has a very clear meaning in contexts like this. It refers first to a deliberation, that is, a consideration of the right course in a given matter. But then it has this added meaning. It refers to the result of such deliberation manifested in a decision of the will. That is manifested in a determination to follow that right course or to implement the right thing. It can refer to a judgment, a pronouncement, a resolution, an edict, or a decree. And understood in this way, the term being used of the whole counsel of God, understood in that sense, this phrase, the whole counsel of God, refers to God's reason, deliberated, wise, and holy will on whatever subject He has chosen to reveal His mind. The precise character of the divine revelation in each case, whether it's evangelical or doctrinal or moral, that's fundamentally irrelevant. The precise subject matter is not the issue. For all that is revealed in Scripture, being God-breathed, is a revelation. It is traceable to the mind of God. And all is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In other words, the whole counsel of God is all that God has revealed. Not only on any individual subject, whether it be the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of worship, or the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of sanctification, whatever the precise doctrine might be, it is all that God has spoken on that subject, and it is all that God has spoken on every subject in which He has revealed His mind. That's the whole counsel of God. And in His infinite wisdom, knowing what is needed to fulfill His own purposes, knowing what is needed to profit the souls of men, God has given this broad revelation, now inscripturated in the Bible, that it might be preached, that it might be believed, that it might be obeyed. This understanding of what the phrase the whole counsel of God means accords with the use that our confession makes of the same phrase in its statement on the sufficiency of Scripture. The confession states that, quote, the whole counsel of God, which is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, concerns all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So our Puritan forefathers, when they came to this passage, when they took up the concept of the whole counsel of God, saw that concept as it described the proper content of preaching to be as broad as the Scriptures. Understood in this sense, the proper scope of preaching, which is the whole counsel of God, is the whole Word of God, now inscripturated in the Bible. As John Dick observes, the instructions of Paul or the preaching of Paul were not confined to a few favorite topics, but comprehended a complete system of necessary truths. His preaching did include the gospel of the grace of God. That was a primary focus. That was a recurring theme. It included repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, but it embraced much more. In opening up the broad revelation of God's minds on all those subjects which were profitable to the souls of His people. Now in our time, or in the time remaining tonight, I ask that you consider two lines of application with me, and then we'll be done. We've tried to understand in some sense what does Paul mean when he says, I preach the whole counsel of God. I'd like to ask that you think with me now a couple of lines of application. First of all, consider that imitation of Paul's ministry at this point requires that a man be a faithful and able preacher of the whole counsel of God. Now that may be a self-evident principle, but if it is a self-evident principle, it apparently is not recognized in very many places. But if the imitation of Paul's ministry at this point is to be done, it will require that a man be a faithful and an able preacher of the whole counsel of God. I believe that it is self-evident that before a man can be acknowledged to be a preacher after the apostolic model, he must be a faithful expounder of the whole counsel of God. If you view his ministry over the broad, long course of that ministry, there ought to be manifested in his preaching not only balance on any given subject addressed, but there ought to be manifested at least an attempt to touch on all the major heads which are profitable for the souls of God's people. I believe it is evident that before a man can be acknowledged to be a preacher after the apostolic model, he must be a faithful expounder of the whole counsel of God. And any man, for whatever reason, who either won't or can't preach the whole counsel of God, such a man, no matter how gifted he may be in public speaking, no matter how eloquent his speech or how charismatic his manner, such a man is not imitating Paul's example at the point of the overall content of his preaching. And I would ask for you to consider a very important point when evaluating preaching. Don't get so caught up in the manner of the preaching, in the eloquence or lack of eloquence of the preacher, in his style, whether it's a style attractive to you or not attractive to you. Whatever value those questions may have at some point in your thinking, the first thing that ought to be in your mind is he delivering the goods? The whole counsel of God. The critical issue is content. In 1976, when I was a green tadpole seminarian, I was asked by a tadpole friend of mine at the seminary to take a week of meetings in his church in Weatherford, Texas. And there, for a number of consecutive nights, to preach on the book of Romans. I was given the task of summarizing the 16 chapters of Romans in terms of the major themes of those chapters. As the week progressed, I steadily moved through the first 8 chapters. But when I came to chapters 9 through 11, I jumped over those chapters and landed at chapter 12 and verse 1 and then continued to the end. at a distance of now over 20 years, I don't remember. I tried to think this week. What reason did you give them for jumping three chapters in Romans? And I honestly do not remember what reason I gave to the people for skipping chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. But I do remember was that the real reason was that at best I had no idea what those chapters meant. And at worst, if they meant what they plainly seemed to teach, then what I believed about the saving work of God was grossly deficient, if not wrong, altogether. I have no idea what benefit those people gained from that week of meetings, perhaps very little. But I gained much benefit from it. For I came away from those meetings, having learned an important lesson that radically changed my view of the work of preaching. In my experience, it was a watershed. It was the most embarrassing moment of my ministry. There has been no equal before or after to that night when I had to stand before those people, having finished chapter 8, and said, now let us turn to chapter 12. I learned a very important lesson that night. And I made a vow before God. I made the vow that I would follow God's word wherever it led, if He would teach me the whole counsel of God. That I would follow His word wherever it led. That if He would teach me the whole counsel of God, I would believe and preach the truth in its fullness, regardless of the traditions and popular doctrines that had to be jettisoned in the process. Regardless of the frowns on the faces in front of me. I vowed that I would never again knowingly skip over any portion of the Word of God because its teaching embarrassed me. I promised the Lord that I would pay whatever price was necessary to preparing myself generally for the work of preaching, and that in the work itself I would never go to the pulpit without a clear sense that I understood the mind of God with reference to the text or the subject of the hour. That I would stay home rather than go into the pulpit not having a clear sense that I understood the mind of God revealed in the Scripture. Now, at that time, I had no idea where that determination would lead me. I had no idea what it would cost. That was never an issue. My mind, my heart had been taken captive by the Word of God. And my thinking was greatly shaped by this passage. I was determined, God helping me, I would not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Whatever it cost, it didn't matter. And the transformation that followed in my understanding of the truth, in my determination to fairly and faithfully represent the whole counsel of God in my ministry and in my personal walk, eventually led me out of that place where I thought God intended to use me and brought me in among Reformed Baptists. Now, my point in telling you my little saga is not to imply that I'm some kind of martyr, or to say that I've arrived as a preacher of the whole counsel of God. I am painfully aware of my deficiencies as a preacher. And frankly, there are men who have paid a far greater price than I have paid and likely will ever pay. There are men who have paid a far greater price for preaching the whole counsel of God than I have. But I want you to understand why I have so little tolerance for those who would be called pastor and preacher, but who aren't willing to follow the whole truth, whatever it costs, who aren't willing to do whatever is needed to prepare themselves to preach the Word of God. I have about that much tolerance. And sadly, brethren, there are many in our day who will preach what they will with little thought of what the revealed will of God is on the subject. They will preach what is popular. They will preach what is traditional with little apparent concern for what God has revealed on the subject, for what is contained in the whole counsel of God, for what is contained in the Scriptures. There are many who will preach salvation, but not damnation. There are many who will preach heaven, but not hell. There are many who will preach grace, but not law. There are many who will preach human responsibility, but not divine sovereignty. There are many that will preach promise, but not duty, that will preach assurance, but not perseverance. And for every man unbalanced in one of those areas, there's another man that's unbalanced on the other end of the spectrum, who will preach law but not grace, duty but not promise, sovereignty but not responsibility. There are many who will preach only part of God's Word. How few in comparison will preach the whole truth, no matter where it leads, no matter what it costs. And yet, brethren, those alone imitate the apostolic model. Those alone will know the blessing of God. Many of you I know in years past have read a book by Mr. Ian Murray entitled The Forgotten Spurgeon. And it's a chronicle of Spurgeon's controversy with the Arminianism of his day, of those who had no use for the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it's little known that Spurgeon also had a controversy with the hyper-Calvinists of his day, of those who had no appreciation for the doctrine of man's responsibility. And even as Mr. Murray wrote The Forgotten Spurgeon many years ago, a couple of years ago, he wrote a book entitled Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, The Battle for Gospel Preaching. And because of your kindness in allowing me to go to the Trinity Conference a month ago, finding time away from ordinary labors, I was able to read, to have that luxury of reading something that wasn't directly related to preparation for the pulpit. And so I picked up this book and read it. And in this book, Mr. Murray chronicles the struggle that Spurgeon had with those who said it is not every man's duty to believe the gospel. That it's only the duty of the elect. And Spurgeon had seen how that unbalanced preaching had torn the heart out of the churches of England. And in this work, Mr. Murray has given a section entitled The Injury Done by Hyper-Calvinism and Antinomianism, words that Spurgeon preached in December of 1859. I'd like to read just a few paragraphs. Spurgeon says the true minister of Christ feels impelled to preach the whole truth because it and it alone can meet the needs or the wants of man. What evils has this world seen through a distorted, mangled, man-molded gospel? What mischiefs have been done to the souls of men by men who have preached only one part and not all the counsel of God? My heart bleeds, he says, for many a family where antinomian doctrine has gained the sway. I could tell many a sad story of families dead in sin, whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron by the fatal preaching to which they listen. I have known conviction stifled, and desires quenched by the soul-destroying system which takes manhood from man and makes him no more responsible than an ox. I cannot imagine a more ready instrument in the hands of Satan for the ruin of souls than a minister who tells sinners that it is not their duty to repent of their sins or to believe in Christ, and who has the arrogance to call himself a gospel minister. Oh, my brethren, may the Lord save you from the voice of the charmer and keep you ever deaf to the voice of error. I have seen the young believer, just saved from sin, happy in his early Christian career and walking humbly with his God, but evil has crept in, disguised in the mantle of truth. The finger of partial blindness was laid upon their eyes, and but one doctrine could be seen. It is a necessity that the whole gospel should be preached, or else the spirits even of Christians will become marred and maimed. The believer in Christ, if he is to be kept pure, simple, holy, charitable, Christ-like, is only to be kept so by a preaching of the whole truth as it is in Jesus. And as for the salvation of sinners, aye, my hearers, we can never expect God to bless our ministry for the conversion of sinners unless we preach the gospel as a whole. Let me get but one part of the truth and always dwell on it to the exclusion of every other, and I cannot expect my master's blessing. If I preach as he would have me preach, he will certainly own his word. He will never leave it without his own living witness. But let me imagine that I can improve the gospel, that I can make it consistent, that I can dress it up and make it look finer. I shall find that my master is departed and that Ichabod is written on the wall of the sanctuary. The crying need of the hour, brethren, is men who will preach the whole counsel of God. Paul exhorted Timothy, "Give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright, rightly dividing, cutting a straight course in the word of truth, and a faithful and able preacher, if he would handle aright the word of truth, if he would preach the whole counsel of God with accuracy and with what Spurgeon in another place calls in harmonious proportion, in proper balance, such a man won't get his preaching together in a few minutes before the Lord's day. He will have to labor to whatever extent is necessary that he may be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed before his master. It is required of him that he must be apt to teach. He must be skillful in teaching, lest he mislead God's people. And he must remember that he labors not to be approved of men, but that he may show himself approved of God. Such men are the need of the hour. And such men will know the blessing of God. The other kind won't. No matter how eloquent, how popular, how charismatic, it'll all be paint and veneer. Nothing of substance. Nothing for the profit of the souls of God's people. Secondly, by way of application, consider that those who would have such an able and faithful ministry must be willing to receive it. Those who would have such an able and faithful ministry must be willing to receive it. Now, our text, of course, focuses on the commitment required of preachers who would imitate the apostolic example in their preaching. I'm aware of that. But surely implied also is the commitment required of those who would sit under such a ministry. that they be willing to receive it in the way that the Bible commands them to receive it. And perhaps the best way to make my point is to ask you to consider two passages of Scripture in which the issue of receiving the Word is highlighted. And please turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I've already read the opening verses of this chapter. But after exhorting Timothy to preach the Word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, then we find these words: "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." In this text, Paul speaks of the conduct of those who are unwilling to receive the whole counsel of God. And he says that they will in time show their unwillingness to hear sound doctrine by gravitating to teachers who will teach them fables rather than the truth, and who will leave them alone in their lust rather than preach the whole counsel of God to them. Sooner or later, if they're unwilling to have that kind of ministry, if they're unwilling to have the preaching of the whole mind of God revealed in Scripture, if they're unwilling to hear the law as well as the promises, unwilling to hear duty as well as grace, at some point or another, they'll begin to gravitate towards teachers who will leave them alone. And he'll teach them fables instead of insisting that they believe and obey the truth. Now, I suspect, brethren, it would be hard to find a single professing Christian in our land, a single one, who would be willing to admit that he or she did not want to hear the whole counsel of God. If the question were put in that fashion, "Are you willing to hear the whole counsel of God?" I can't imagine a professing Christian in any church in our land saying, "No, that's not what I want." And yet the world is full of folk who will not actually, in practice, receive such a ministry, and instead have heaped to themselves unfaithful and unskillful teachers who leave them alone in their sins. Now my question, is this to be our model? Will this be your model? Is this what you will do? That's not the biblical model of the proper hearing of the Word of God. It is not biblical to shut your ears to the truth and only be willing to hear fables and fiction. It's not the biblical model to be shutting your ears to the probing of the whole counsel of God and only be willing to hear what will leave you alone in your sins. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is found, for example, in the conduct and the practice of the Bereans. And turn with me to Acts 17. We examined this text some months ago, so I won't tarry here very long. But Acts chapter 17. We find these marvelous words. Now these were more noble, verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so." When we examined this text some months ago, we saw that the nobility of the Bereans is to be seen in two things. On the one hand, in their open, teachable spirit, and on the other hand, in their uncompromising zeal to know the truth for themselves from the Word of God. That set them apart from the Jews of Thessalonica. The Bereans' nobility was to be seen in their not being so prejudiced by their own opinions and by their traditions that they were unwilling to learn from those who were able to teach them, able to show them a better way, a better doctrine, a better practice from the Word of God. Before the gospel came to Berean, their views of Messiah were no different from the views of Jews in other places. And yet their nobility of character is seen in that they were more devoted to the truth, more devoted to the whole counsel of God than to their own opinions, no matter how dearly held. And therefore they gave Paul and Silas a fair hearing. Luke says, they received the word with all readiness of mind. A teachable spirit. Paul preached to us. Teach us the whole counsel of God. We want to know. We want to believe. We want to obey. And yet their nobility was also seen in their uncompromising zeal to know the truth for themselves from the Word of God. Their openness to instruction was not wedded to an uncritical, gullible spirit. Though they were open to be taught, they were closed to anything that couldn't be proven from the Scripture. And in their confidence, in order to gain access to their consciences, everything that Paul and Silas said had to be grounded in the Scriptures. For as the apostles were setting forth the doctrines of the Word of God before them, the Bereans were examining, searching carefully the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, what are the preacher's options? The preacher has two options. He can depart from his commission. He can use the Scripture like a cafeteria line. Choose what he wishes to preach. In whatever proportion he wishes to preach it. He can use it like a nose of wax twisted into whatever shape he wants to twist it into. That's an option. It's not an option that will have a very happy outcome for the preacher. He will not be able to testify as Paul did when he says there in Acts chapter 20, when he says, I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, therefore I testify to you that I am pure from the blood of all men. But it is an option. The other option is to be true to his master and to preach all that he has revealed, no more, but no less. But now hearers have options also. And what are your options? You can turn away from the truth. You can heap to yourselves teachers who will leave you alone. That's an option. The outcome of that option is not a happy one. Fables will not save you. And if you will not bow the knee to the truth of God, you will bow the knee to the judgment of God. But it is an option. Or you can receive the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. No one's asking you to give us a blank check. But the better option is to be willing to receive the whole counsel of God. I know what I must do in obedience to my master. I made that decision 20 years ago in that church in Weatherford, Texas. I pray that you understand what you must do to receive the whole counsel of God. And pray for your pastors. Pray for those who preach to you that we would be able and faithful preachers of the whole counsel of God. That at the end of our days, we might be able to say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Pray for us. If it's what you want, we'll do everything we can to give you a faithful and able ministry. But pray for us. There's still a devil who doesn't want it. Here or anywhere else. And he has no scruples. He has no character. He will do what he can to destroy it. But we have a Christ who leads in triumph. Pray for us. Let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near, we do ask, Lord, that you would make us willing to have the whole counsel of God. We pray, O Lord, that we would be willing to have it preached to us. We would be willing to believe it and obey it. We would have the spirit of young Samuel, who said, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And Father, help those of us who preach your word to be faithful and able servants. Lord, have mercy on us and upon this congregation. For Lord, we would have your blessing. We desire it above all things, that you would take your word and make it profitable to our souls. Help us, O Lord, give us courage to not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, anything that is profitable for your people. We ask for wisdom and strength and grace and courage to do your will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.